would, turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 is where we'll be starting here in just a second. It's good to be with you guys. My wife and I have been excited about this for a while, and I don't know a lot of you here, and so that's fun to be able to get to know more family that you didn't know you had and stuff. It's not weird spiritually whenever that happens. You know, it's just a joy, and I appreciate this opportunity we get to spend together in God's Word and in fellowship of worship and all the things we're going to be doing together the next couple of days. We're going to be thinking about the book of James and a lot of the lessons, as was mentioned earlier. I'd like to read with you in James chapter 1 and verse 1, just verse 1, just to kind of get our minds thinking about this a little bit. James, a bondservant, or some translations say a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting how James introduces himself here at the beginning of this letter. It's also interesting that he calls himself a slave of God and of not my brother, Jesus Christ, which the assumption is that this James is the James that is the brother of Jesus, but he calls him his Lord. If you move on to the next phrase, it's also important to note how he addresses his listeners. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. I'd like to, for a second, just kind of set the stage of what perhaps is the setting of the book of James. We don't know precisely when it was written, but the language that's used here gives us some hints as to when it maybe would have been written. And even if it wasn't written at this precise moment that I'm going to suggest to you it was written, these lessons were given at that time anyways, right? Could you imagine becoming a Christian? And it's not something that your grandma did and all your friends do and all that kind of stuff. You're the first one. You're doing it in a city where everybody's Jewish. Nobody believes what you believe. Everybody, as a matter of fact, thinks that you're a blasphemer of God to say that a man is the Son of God and a man who was crucified is the King of heaven and earth. It's ridiculous. It's foolish. It's cost you many things, friendships and jobs and all sorts of things that you counted okay because you knew you had something better in store anyways. Then some time passes by and people get more aggressive toward you and toward the new religion that you've started practicing. And not only have you lost a lot of things in your home, but now you have to leave entirely. One of the leaders in your church gets stoned to death. I mean, just right there. And not just stoned to death like in a back alley somewhere, but by the religious leaders of the time. Some of the strongest men in that community are now chasing down your fellow Christians and hunting them down to arrest them, to kill them, whatever they can do to stop the faith that you're a part of. What kinds of stuff would come to your mind in that moment of your life? I wonder if we would wonder things like, "What? I thought Jesus was the king. Why is this happening? I mean, I understand there's got to be some difficulty. It's with difficulty we got to enter the kingdom. We already went through some difficulty to enter the kingdom. When is the peace going to come? When's the joy going to come? All the stuff that God promised in the prophets, when is that stuff going to happen? Maybe you would wonder, does God really love us? And maybe, I think one of the biggest questions would be, am I doing the right thing after all? Am I wrong? I mean, everybody seems to think so. Everybody who I loved and respected and all that stuff, they seem to be saying that I'm in the wrong here. Maybe I actually am. And maybe that's what all this pressure from the world is telling me, is that I'm doing something wrong here and there's something wrong with my faith. I imagine there's probably a million other questions that would come up. When is this going to stop? How am I going to make it? All kinds of other stuff. But you get the picture? The kind of mind and heart that you would have in that kind of circumstance. That's what life was like for the early church, as we see in the book of Acts, especially in Acts chapter 8, where the persecution got really heavy on the Christians, and they were driven out and they were dispersed away from the city of Jerusalem. I'm going to assume that that is the context that James is writing to here, partly because of how he addresses these people. He says to the 12 tribes. Now, perhaps that's just a reference to all Christians, or perhaps he's addressing Jewish Christians. And maybe this was before there were lots of Gentiles coming in. But certainly this idea of the dispersion may indicate that it's, you know, early on whenever Christians were getting spread out and suffering and all that sort of thing. Whatever the case may be, we can know from the book of James that the type of setting I just described, no matter when exactly in the timeline it happened, that's the kind of issue that these people were facing. That's the kind of life that these people were facing. And it's the kind of life that we face a lot of times. Because there are different things that come into your life that you say, why is this thing happening? I thought God was with me. And it doesn't really feel like it sometimes. It doesn't look like it. Matter of fact, other people say that I'm not with God and God's not with me. And then I go through all these temptations and I've got all this stuff going on inside of me that makes it feel like maybe I'm not a real Christian, or at least a very good one, or anything like that. Tonight we're going to look at this first section in the book of James and consider the idea of being tempted and tried. Tempted and tried. If you would, read with me beginning in verse 2 of James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And the Apostle Paul takes a long time to get going in his letters. You ever notice that? Now, we just think that. We're like, oh yeah, this introductory stuff, we'll skip over that. It's not important in Paul. That's not true. But he does take a while to kind of get to his point. He kind of like gives you the soft setup at the beginning, laying down some groundwork, saying, I love you, I pray for you, all that kind of stuff. James doesn't mess around with all that stuff. He just gets straight to the point and says, hey, be joyful about bad stuff. Be joyful about bad stuff. James begins this letter going straight into the heart of the problem of his audience, which was their trials, their testing. He kind of begins, and he'll come back to this multiple times throughout the letter, especially near the end, the difficulties and the persecutions and the trials that his audience was facing. So what he does, what James tries to do, he tries to help us understand trials. So that's what we'll do in this first section of the lesson, is try to think about how should we think about trials? How should we understand them? What do they mean in our lives? The first thing that James tells us is that trials should be counted as joy. I think it's significant that he says you should count them as joy because they don't feel very joyful, you know? And you don't just think like, man, I'm getting tested today. You know, you ever think that when you're going in on Friday and your teacher's got a test, you know, you wake up, your parents are like, how you doing today? Like, I'm excited to be here, going to get a test, you know, or you go to the doctor. Nobody's excited about that kind of stuff. The same is true in our lives when it comes to our faith. James knows, hey, this is not exciting stuff, but just count it as if it's exciting stuff. So it's kind of similar language as to what the Apostle Paul would use at various times, and really all the New Testament writers allude to. It's the idea of God counting us righteous, though we're not intrinsically righteous or by account of how we've really lived. We're not righteous, but God counts us as righteous, like he counted Abraham as righteous. Well, it's a similar thing here. Whenever you're going through bad stuff, think about it, count it as a joyful thing. And he goes on and says a little bit more about this. When he says you consider it or count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Notice James doesn't give us a lot of room for like, oh, this one I don't have to be excited about, you know? James kind of covers everything. You start listening like, what if I lose my job for my faith? Is that a trial? Yes. Okay, that would count as various trials. What if I lose my best friend because of my faith? Okay, is that a trial? Yep. Okay, that is included in various trials. Like any bad thing that happens, count it. That's part of various trials. He doesn't give us any wiggle room to say, this thing I can be mad at God at. He says, no, you be joyful about whatever it is that you go through, whatever trials you may face. And he tells us what this is rooted in. You notice that in the text? He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And obviously our immediate question is, what are you talking about? How could I ever be excited about that? He tells us how. He says, you know that these trials are going to test your faith, and that testing is going to produce endurance. So I don't know, there's probably some marathon runner in here, probably. I don't know if you guys have marathon runners. We have some marathon runners back home. And I think that's strange, but it's a thing people do. They just run. Like there's not a real prize at the end, except just, I did it, I ran. And that's great, I'm happy for those people who do that. But, you know, I think one challenge, one thing people will say is like, oh yeah, it like builds your, you know, you just it builds your endurance. You can just run farther and farther the more you run. It's like, okay, but the further you run, the more you're having to run. So you're not really appealing to me with that, you know? But now here's the thing. What if that person could convince me and everybody else in here who doesn't run marathons, hey, here's the good in your life that this does. And by the way, there are some people who I've seen some appeals. I haven't come to faith in their doctrine yet, but they say some good things about what it does for your character and what it does for your body and what it does for your mental health and all these kinds of things, right? That's actually what James says too. He says, look at the end result of trials. It brings about perfection. And notice he says it in multiple ways here at the end of verse 4. I'm reading from the New American Standard, by the way. Yours might translate a little bit differently. But in verse 4, he says that the result of this, the so that, or in other words, the purpose of everything you're going through is so that you may be perfect or whole, complete, lacking in nothing. Isn't that kind of the same thing three different ways? There won't be any flaws. There won't be any things missing in your life. You'll be complete. You won't lack anything. You won't need anything else because these trials will perfect you. They'll make you into something. And I think sometimes we, Bible verses like this that talk about perfection, we're kind of like, yeah, I don't know about that. That sounds too hard. I don't think it's going to really happen. And so we can kind of brush them off, or we downplay them, you know. It's a pretty big deal to God. You read through the New Testament, you can see over and over and over again that God really cares about us being made whole. You know, whenever you read about peace in the Bible, which is a big theme throughout Scripture, God promises peace and wholeness. That's really the idea. Kind of a neat thing, whenever the Israelites would build their altars, they were supposed to use whole rocks or uncut stones, right? The word there is actually the word shalom, or peace, or wholeness. If you want to have peace in your life, you've got to be made whole, or you've got to be made perfect. That's the only way it works. And by the way, in case you think, I don't know, that just sounds too much. I don't think you really believe that. Because any of you that took more than 10 minutes to get dressed and do your hair, and probably the thing to me that helped me realize how important perfection was when I was like 12 or so, I walked into a friend of mine's house. We were all going somewhere. And I walked in and I saw her. She had this like metal thing that she was bringing up to her eye. And I thought she was going to like gouge her eye out. It turns out it's a thing to curl your eyelashes. That's a real invention. Somebody made that. You know what I mean? And that is a sign that we human beings desire perfection. Right? Think about all the times you've made a mistake and it was no big deal. It was just a little mistake. You slipped up saying this or whatever and you freaked out about it. And it was the worst thing ever and you felt guilty about it and all these things. And it wasn't even something wrong you did. You just felt terrible about this mistake you made because you know that you're supposed to be perfect. And God's actually promising that for you if you'll go through the difficulties in the way that He's prescribed. Because really this idea of becoming perfect through trials is a process. He says it begins with trials. You go through some kind of difficulty or trial. And what that's going to lead to is the testing of your faith. So imagine you're in school and you learn lots of stuff and you learn lots of stuff and that's a trial, right? Trying to learn things every day and it's hard on your brain and hard on your body and all these things. But what if you never actually got pressed on the issue? You know? You never actually got tested. Would you really learn anything from it? Or would you just kind of lay down and let the teacher drone on and on and on, you know? If you never had performance reviews at work, would you ever really push yourself to go through the difficulties that you needed to? You see, what he says is you're trying to get your faith tested. You're figuring out, are you really with the Lord? I'm going to not say any more about that because I think we're going to talk about things related to that more later. But then he says, as we get our faith tested, we learn some endurance. We learn how to put up with more trials, which will test our faith more, which will teach us more endurance. And the end result is that we find this wholeness, this perfection, this completion that God has planned for us and that God desires for us and that we desire for ourselves. Then our question, okay, that sounds all well and good. But the implication of this is that there's a certain way to go through trials. You can't just say, like, going through hard stuff and now I'm magically okay. Because you look around at people who go through bad stuff and it doesn't change them. Or it does change them, except in a negative. You ever met people like that? They just got angry and bitter. So, I'm going to go ahead and say this phrase. Old people represent one of these, right? And I mean people who are genuinely, like, old, you know? And we, like, for a sad reason in our culture, that's like a pejorative term to call someone old, but in the Bible it's actually a good thing. And it should be a good thing to us too. But anyways, it seems to me this idea of how trials, what they produce in you, you really see that in old people. You guys have met old people who are just so at peace. They're so whole. They're so together and perfect. Even though their bodies have broken down, all their friends are dead, they've lost all these great things, and they have all these things they should be really sad about and upset about, but for some reason they're so happy. I tell you, I think about two ladies, and I'm sure everybody has two of these ladies in your life too. They may be the same name, who knows. But I think about Katie and Janice. So Katie is a lady that she sort of was always looking for the Lord, but didn't find Him until kind of later in life. But along the way, she always was looking for Him. When I say along the way, here's what along the way was for her. She had a husband who was kind of awful, just was always stepping out on her. And even though she and everybody else knew that he was with other women and things like that, she said, hey, I know the Bible says I'm supposed to stick with my husband, so I'm going to do that. Even though she would have every right to say, forget it. But she didn't. One time, her husband left at night. And she was there with a couple of her kids, and she was pregnant with triplets. And nobody knows precisely what happens, but either by accident whenever he came home, or maybe on purpose, her husband set the house on fire. And she got the kids out, but she lost two of her three children that she was pregnant with. Later on, she had more kids. One of them was murdered. Another one had gotten sort of caught up in the wrong crowd, and there was a man who was taking advantage of her. She was working as a prostitute for the man. And so Katie went to the pimp's house, who was also her drug dealer, her daughter's drug dealer and pimp. And she went up and she said, I'm telling you in the name of Jesus, never talk to my daughter again. And he said, yes, Miss Stevenson. And he didn't, actually. And so you would think Katie would be this sad lady. But you know what, like, her famous phrase is that I'm pretty sure, I don't think she has enough money to do a fancy stone to engrave whenever she passes away, but I'm pretty sure everybody at church is going to pitch in and do this. Her phrase that everybody knows her for is, I'm never going to let the devil steal my joy. What are you talking about? How can you be joyful like that? Because she's doing trials the right way. She's letting it test her faith. She's learned to endure. Janice is very similar. I actually didn't know Janice very well when I first moved to Atlanta because she was never at church. But it wasn't because she wasn't a good Christian. It's because she was a great Christian. And her husband, who had Alzheimer's and different physical problems, he was at home. And so she was caring for him. So she would come, like sometimes people would sit and she would just come whenever she could, but she would always, you know, bolt out really quickly afterwards and stuff like that. But man, like, I don't know somebody who loves God's word more. And I've thought a lot about that because I thought, you know, that time whenever she was at home, a lot of you think, man, I wish somebody in my family gets sick so I could stay home all the time. But you know what? For Janice, that was killing her because she loves being in God's word, especially with other people. She's always got great things to say. And she's this positive, upbeat woman. And whenever other people have lost people that they've loved, instead of letting that bring back bad memories and making her bitter, she sends them books and says, hey, this helped me whenever I lost somebody I loved. Maybe it'll help you too. There's just something different. And then, so those are the great stories, right? But then you guys know older people who've gone through difficulties and it just makes them bitter and angry. Do you want to be like that? How can we avoid that? How can we actually go through trials in a way that our faith will be tested and proven and we'll learn to endure so that we can become whole and perfect and joyful and at peace like God intends for us? I think James describes kind of the heart and the mind that we have to have in the next few verses, right? As we go through this process, we have to have certain qualities, right? Read with me verses 5 through 11. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers with the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Here I think James lays out for us a few qualities that we need to learn to develop in our minds and in our hearts if we want the trials that we face to actually do something good for us rather than turning us into something awful. I'm going to actually work in reverse order here in this text, right? So here's the first thing I'm going to suggest to you that we need to develop in our minds and our hearts if we're going to have trials do something good for us. That is humility. Humility. You see that in verses 9 through 11. It's interesting. He really speaks to both the exalted and the lowly and tells them both to be humble. And here's what I mean is that neither person should be relying on their own merits or their own qualities or their own strengths or their position or anything like that. He says, listen, if you're high, don't think of yourself, in the world's eyes, don't think of yourself that way. You should humble yourself and glory in your humiliation because you know what? In Christ, we are all the lowly. We've all been humbled by the realization of our sin and our helplessness and how we aren't righteous and all those things. You need to have a humble mind, not relying on, hey, look how much money I have, or hey, look how popular I am, or hey, look how funny I am, or how smart I am, or whatever the thing is that you're great at in the world's eyes. Don't think about that and don't boast in that. Glory in your humiliation. Boast in the fact that you have the Lord as your Savior. But he also says to the poor man, hey, don't get all depressed because you're lowly, because nobody likes you, and you're not that smart, and you're not that rich, and it's hard. Life's hard for you because you just don't have it, you know? Don't worry about it. Boast in your exaltation. That it's not about what you are or what you have. It's about the Lord and what He has and what He does. I think if we could learn to have that kind of humble mindset, and notice here, the key is that we focus on the Lord's view of us. If you're rich, realize God still sees you as a sinner. If you're lowly, realize that God sees you as His child. Either way, realize that God's perspective is what matters on you. And so don't get too high or too low. Be focused on God's opinion. That's what real humility is. Sometimes we think humility is beating ourselves down all the time, talking about how awful we are, you know. Like you get 100 on a test. Somebody's like, great job. You're like, no, I don't know. The way I filled my name at the top of the test, it wasn't that great. You know? Don't stop. That's not humility. That's not humility. Because what that is actually pride, because you're thinking about yourself. You're centering your worth on you. Humility is basing your worth on God's view of you and what God says about you and about your relationship with Him. If we would develop that kind of humility, I think it would help us with the next thing that we need in order to get through trials. And that is faith. He talks about that in really starting in verse 6 and going through verse 8. We'll get to wisdom here in just a second, which really, humility gives us a context for faith to grow, and faith provides for wisdom. We'll see more about that here in just a second. But notice what he says about faith. He says that we need to ask for wisdom in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord because he's a double-minded man, all that. Okay, is this a hard verse for you? All right, so to get through trials, it's testing your faith, which implies that your faith probably isn't awesome yet, right? As you're going through trials, you're still trying to learn to have a better faith. That's part of what trials is about. But in order to figure out how to get through the trials, which give you more faith, you have to have faith, he says, because you got to ask for wisdom as you go through the trials. You see the problem there? I need better faith, but I have to have faith in order to get better faith. You get what I'm saying? You track it with me? That's kind of hard. I'm going to suggest to you that this may not be intellectual faith that he's talking about. I think that's what a lot of times we think of when we see the word faith. We think you're supposed to think something. And certainly we need to think things about God in the right way. But there are weaknesses in our thinking about God and our heart towards God in terms of our faith. I wonder, though, whenever he talks about faith here, if the focus primarily is about our devotion, our faithfulness. Notice how he contrasts it here. He says, you know, you need to ask in faith. And then down in verse 8, he says, if you're not asking in faith, that means you're a double-minded person. You're a double-minded person. Has anybody ever called you that before? It's not a very common phrase that we use very much. But here's what I think it means. To be double-minded, to be single-minded would mean you're focused. You're purely devoted. Nothing else is in your way. But to be double-minded is to say, okay, sometimes I'm with the Lord over here. Sometimes I'm with the world. You see that? I think that's what he's saying when he says you need to ask in faith without any doubting, is that your asking is based in your pure devotion to the Lord. You're not asking the Lord sometimes and then asking the world for help through your trials other times. You're purely devoted, you're faithful to the Lord. That's what we've got to learn to develop, is this single-minded devotion, a singular focused devotion on God, not allowing other things to get in between us. And if we can learn to have that kind of faith in God, that nothing else is the thing we're going to rely on, the thing we're going to look to, we're just going to look to God. Even when I'm not really sure how God's going to come through or if He's going to come through, my faith isn't that strong yet, but I know I've got to be faithful to Him. I know that much. Kind of like that guy, you remember in John chapter 9, who Jesus healed him of blindness, and then he's there before the guys, and they're asking him all these questions, and they're being real hard on him. He's like, look, I don't know, but I know I was blind, and now I see. That's got to mean something. If that's all the faith that you've got, then just stick to the Lord in that. And what you see in that story is as that man went through the trials, he found the wholeness that he was looking for, because Jesus came back to him and perfected that faith in the end. That's what we're trying to do, and that's what we're looking for, right? Third thing he says is this faith. If we'll have the humility that learns to rely solely on God, not on ourselves, not on the world, then we can ask for wisdom to figure out how to deal with the trials that we face. And that's really, isn't that what we need? Really, in some ways, that's what the rest of the weekend is going to be about, is looking at wisdom that James talks about. I want to note something with you, though, about this wisdom. Look at chapter 3. It's the only time we're going to go to chapter 1, as far as I know. James chapter 3, in verse 13. You need to ask for wisdom from God. Well, what's the wisdom that we're going to get? What are we looking for from God? Is this like God's helpful hints, like five ways to get past trials, you know? You guys see blogs on the internet and Facebook and all that kind of stuff? You notice everybody's all about numbering stuff, you know? It's like seven of these, 34 of those, two of these, all this kind of stuff. And it's like this idea of you can quickly figure out what to do and bam, do it and you're done. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. I think those are helpful. But that's not how it works with God. It's something else, and it's something maybe a lot more organic that has to happen. Notice what he says in James 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? So you imagine a few people in the audience like start to raise their hand like, I think I am. He says, okay, let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. Now that's weird. If I said, who is wise and understanding? And maybe nobody would feel like raising their own hand, but maybe you guys would all like look at somebody. You guys ever notice that? Like in Bible class when a hard question gets asked and everybody kind of looks at the same person. Maybe that would be the thing. If I asked, who is wise and understanding? You guys would point to somebody in this church. That guy, that lady, they're wise. James says, okay, answer all my questions. That's not the wisdom that he's talking about, is it? He's talking about something deeper. He's talking about an attitude and a perspective and a lifestyle of wisdom. And then he goes on and details that, which I think we'll be looking at later on. But I just want you to know, having wisdom to get through trials doesn't mean you have all the answers or you know everything ahead of time. It means that you have the right character. It means that you're seeking after God. And when you're doing that, you'll be able to get through your trials. And your faith will be tested and it'll be improved, actually. And you'll be proven. And you'll learn to endure more trials. And eventually you'll become the person God wants you to be. And that's good, because we have a lot of imperfections within us and a lot of pressures to be made imperfect in the world around us. Read with me in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In this next section, James moves a little bit from the idea of, I think, just general pressures and difficulties, more into the idea of temptations to sin. I'll just tell you, this is the same word. It's translated differently in our English Bibles. The same word, the trials, the temptations, similar things. But you know that Satan tests us in different ways. Sometimes Satan just makes bad things happen in your life. He just throws things at you, and God lets that happen on purpose so that we'll be tested. Other times there's temptations, allurements to leave the Lord. Not just bad things, but maybe things that we think are actually good things that would cause us to leave the Lord. There's a few things that James tells us about temptation that's really important for us to realize. First off, he tells that temptation comes from within, not without. Temptation comes from within, not without. A lot of times we want to say it comes from without. For instance, he references one. I think he references this one and leaves the other two off, because if you say that this first one doesn't happen, then you don't have to necessarily say the other two. But I'm going to go ahead and say the other two anyways, just so we can say them out loud, right? But first off, he says, temptations do not come from God. That's an easy thing to think, right? Because after all, I mean, God can do anything. If God wanted to protect me from this temptation, then he could. And have you ever felt like this? Why did God do this to me? Why did God make me feel this way? I have these desires or these emotions or these thoughts or these feelings or these people in my life that God could just do something if he wanted to, but he's not. Why not? And really what we end up doing is just like Adam did back in the garden. We say, you gave me this, God, so it's your fault. James says, that doesn't make any sense at all. God can't tempt us with evil, because temptation and evil are just not even close to his nature. He can't himself be tempted by evil. How's he going to convince somebody else to do evil if he doesn't even buy into it, you know? You ever try to be sold did anybody ever try to sell you a product that they obviously didn't believe in? This is the worst to me when you go to a restaurant, you know, and you ask the first time, you say, well, what's good here? And the person's like, I don't know, I don't eat here. Well, that's not going to tempt me. Like, I'm out. I'm going to leave, you know? I think there's maybe, that's a very silly and lowly illustration of this concept, but I think that's sort of James's point. God can't tempt you with evil when he himself isn't even tempted by evil. That's not a part of him. It's not God. But some other things that it's not that we need to remember, but it's not from Satan either. That's the interesting thing. It is from Satan. I know you're like, whoa, Satan, he is. Like, he's the father of lies and all that kind of stuff. That's true. But notice James doesn't say that. He doesn't say, don't say I'm being tempted from God. Say I'm being tempted of Satan. He says, it's you. Look inside yourself. Don't look around. Don't look down. Don't look up. Look inside yourself. Verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or his own desires. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. Don't blame the devil. Sure, he may provide you with kind of the options, but he's just like the person at the cafeteria. He's not making you choose anything. He's just offering it to you. And we need to realize that it's not from Satan. And there's also another one that we like to do, again, like Adam. We like to blame other people. Say, well, it's her fault, you know? A couple weeks ago, we had a discussion with some guys and girls, actually. It was everybody. We were divided for some periods of it to talk about purity, particularly in our sexuality and things like that. And, you know, we were talking about, you know, fighting temptations and dealing with temptation and things like that. And I think you guys know how these conversations go a lot of times. Eventually somebody says, well, you know, girls just dress certain ways and that's hard for me to deal with. Okay. But, like, they may need to deal with something for them. They do. But you can't blame them. It's not their fault for what you're doing. That's your problem, you know? Or you might hear, I mean, this may happen sometimes in a marriage, where a spouse says, well, he's just not a good leader, so I can't be submissive. You know, I just can't. I've got to be the one to take the lead. Okay, well, look, what did the Lord say about that? You can't blame him for you breaking the Lord's command. It's not other people's fault for how you're living. You've got to do the right thing. It's not other people's fault. It's not God's fault. It's not Satan's fault. It's not others' fault. I think it's also important here that James helps us understand a little bit of what temptation. He tells us where it comes from. He also kind of helps us understand what temptation really is. I'm going to suggest to you that what he presents to us here is that temptation is self-captivation. By self-deception. Self-captivation by self-deception. You notice that, how much he emphasizes the idea that, you know, you're carried away by your own lust. And when that lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, the idea is you're being carried away. It's similar language to the captivity, right? Back in the Old Testament, where they were carried away into these foreign nations. And I think perhaps James is wanting us to get that picture, that you're getting captured whenever you give in to sin. You're not capturing sin, by the way. A lot of times we think that. Whenever I have a temptation, I'll do it in the way that I want to do it. And I'll get away with it in the context that I want to. And I'll get whatever enjoyment I want out of it. And that'll be just great and perfect. And it'll all work out fine. And that's not the way it works. You're not capturing anything for yourself. You are being captured by yourself. But this idea of lusts or desires, implies this idea that there's some sort of offer, that there's going to be something good out of this, that I'm going to gain something whenever I give into this temptation to be angry or to be prideful or to lie or to gossip or to be lustful or to whatever it is. I'm going to get something out of it, but that's a lie. Your lust may tell you, your desire may tell you, yeah, you'll get that thing you always wanted. This will make you perfect. It'll make you whole. No, it won't. It's a lie. And whenever you listen to that lie, you're capturing yourself. And the really sad thing is that my desires being the problem of it lead to my sin, which ultimately leads to my death. I'm the cause of my own death. And maybe the most tragic deaths that we ever hear about in our world are these kinds of deaths, where people take their own lives. And you know what the real tragedy is? Every day, people all around us are taking their own lives. And I'll say this, those among us, we're taking our own lives every day by following our own desires rather than fighting against them. Now, how do I fight against them? How do I deal with this? Because it's really hard to obey James 1 verse 16, isn't it? Do not be deceived. Isn't that hard to obey? Don't be tricked about temptation. Don't think that you can get away with this. Don't think that it's not a big deal. It is. You'll die from it. Don't think that it comes from God or Satan or other people. It comes from you. It's hard to not be deceived about that. But I think James helps us in the next couple of verses, where he says, every good thing and every perfect thing, gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. You know, the reason we give in to temptation is we feel like something's missing. We convince ourselves something's missing. You eat a really big dinner, and then you convince yourself that you need ice cream, and so you have it, right? Because you think you need it. There's something missing. When in reality, ain't no way you need that, but you just think so, right? That's what temptation's about. I think that I need the approval of people, so I'm going to dress in ways that aren't godly. I know they're not, but I need people's approval, or else I won't be whole. I won't be perfect. There'll be something missing in my life. I need more money. I know I've got enough money to pay my bills and to help other people, but I need more money. And so I'm going to sacrifice a lot of opportunities for service in God's kingdom, sharing the gospel, serving the needy in the congregation, reaching out to other people and being there for them. I'm going to sacrifice those to work more hours because I just need more money. I need people to think that I'm really spiritual and religious. So I'm never going to admit when I have problems, and I'm always going to look super spiritual and like I'm great. I know that's hypocrisy, but I need this. All temptation comes from a false perception of need, that I need something. And what James tells us is that every good thing you could ever need, all the perfection that you desire, is not found in the world, it's not found in you. It's found in God, who ultimately is our answer in trials and temptations. And he tells us some things about the qualities of God that we need to reflect on. When you're going through trials and temptations, remember these things about God, because ultimately that is the answer. God is our answer. I mean, we can know a lot of facts, but if we're not believing in the God who gives us truth, then what good are those facts? They're just things that we just say and sing about, and they don't penetrate us. They don't change us because they're not rooted in anything. We always have to come back to our knowledge of God. Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they would know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's where it's got to come back to. And he tells us three things that I think really help us when we're dealing with trials and temptations. The first thing is he tells us about the grace of God. The grace of God. You see that there in verse 17? God is a giver. Every good thing and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. God is a gracious God who, if you look back in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. In other words, God's not going to make you feel bad. He wants to give. He wants to bless. He wants to give you perfect gifts because he wants you to be perfect. He wants you to be made complete. And we need to learn to believe in the grace of God and stop thinking that God begrudging is up in heaven like, oh, keep on asking me for stuff and I got to give him this stuff and all that. That's not the attitude of God at all. God's attitude is that he wants to give. leads us into another thing, because maybe sometimes we say, okay, I get that God will give me some things sometimes, but I keep on asking Him for wisdom. I keep on messing up. I don't have the faith that I need to have. All these different things. Well, that's why we need to believe in the faithfulness of God. He goes on and says that God is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God always, always, always is. Which, by the way, is important in two ways. In one respect, God's not going to let you get away with stuff, you know? God's not just going to say, it's no big deal. You guys are giving to temptation. I'm going to change the whole system. It's not working. God is faithful. There's no variation or shifting shadow. God is what He is. His standards are the same. He's always going to be that. But at the same time, as much as His standards aren't going to change and He's not going to just let us be whatever or do whatever, He's also always going to be there for us. He's always going to be our rock in a time of trouble. Truly great is the faithfulness of our God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who stands by us in every affliction, in every trial, because God is faithful. And thirdly, we learn about the wisdom of God. He references that in verse 18. In the exercise of God's will, He brought us forth by the word of His truth. God knows what He's doing. Sometimes we, in temptations and trials, we think, this can't be the plan. It can't be that everything falls apart when I try to do good things. Doing good things should mean I have less temptation, not more. Doing good things should mean I have less troubles, not more. This can't be the way it's supposed to work, so I'm going to have to give in. This isn't right. James is saying, yes, it is. God knew what He was doing when He brought you forth. So I'll say that's one thing we might question. Maybe this is the way it's supposed to work, but it won't work for me. I'm not good enough to be a Christian. I don't know how to do this thing. I can't endure. I can't deal with these temptations. I have to give in. That's a lie. Do not be deceived. God knew what He was doing when He brought us forth by His own very will, by the word of His truth. And we've got to trust in the wisdom of God to bring us through, so that as we're tested, whether in difficulties of life or whether in temptations to sin, that there will be a blessing in the testing that we deal with. He says that in verse 12, there's a blessing for us. Blessed is the one who endures when you go through these trials. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. You know, I was talking earlier about older people who have a great attitude. There's another example in my life, somebody who had an awful attitude when they were older, and it stuck with me. My granddad was not a Christian. He was really worldly. He was really selfish, super greedy. He worked the concession stands, and kind of the big joke was that you got more ice in your cup than you did soda whenever you went to get a drink, you know? I mean, like, no soda in there. It was like just ice with some decoration of soda, you know? The popcorn was always super salty because he wanted people to come back and get more drinks and pay more money and stuff. You know, that's just the kind of guy he was. We would mow his, like, 3-acre yard, and he would give us, literally, I'm not joking, like $10 for like 6 hours of work, you know? That was just him. Worse than that, not only was he greedy and all those things, he was a racist. My aunt married a black man, and my granddad said, I'm not talking to you ever again. So that was always awkward at Christmas time, because we're like, all right, well, we're going, we don't care where the person's from or what they look like. We love them, you know? That was him. And he's got older, he got more bitter and more angry and less perfect, you know? I guess there was a time when he was strong and he was all these things. Like, people respected him because he did stuff for the community or whatever. And, you know, he was a strong man and all these kinds of things. But then as life went on, his body got broken and he couldn't go out anymore. And he lost all the things that he had gained because he was living for the world. He was making his trials make him worse, not better. He was giving in to every temptation he faced. But the saddest thing to me was this man. He was so scared, all the time of dying. I mean, all the time. You know what the great thing is? If you'll stick with God through whatever testing you may face, you don't have to be scared. Matter of fact, you can rejoice because you know what you're doing. You're not really dying whenever you die. You'll be taking hold of the crown that is life. Life will be your victory, that you'll really be living. And there will be a blessing in your testing. But not only for you will there be a blessing, there will be a blessing for God. You see, we weren't brought forth just to do whatever we wanted to do and have a good time here on earth. That's not the point. God brought us forth so that we would be a first fruits of His creation. So that we would be the most honored, treasured thing that wouldn't belong to us, but that we would belong to God. That's what the first fruits were in the Old Testament. They were the best. They were the first. You took them and you devoted them to God. That's what you and me are. And we're not here just to have a good time. And all the things we're going to talk about this weekend aren't just like, here's ways to live a successful, great, happy life, and you'll enjoy it, and it'll be awesome for you. That's not the point. The point is for Him. I think James had to learn this in a special way. One time, he and his brothers, who didn't really believe in their older brother, they said, why don't you go up to the feast and prove yourself if you're really who you say you are? And their older brother said, I'm not going to do it that way. My time has not yet come. Your time is always here. Their older brother was teaching them that it wasn't about his time schedule. It wasn't about his fame that he would go up to the feast. He would go up to the feast when it was time for him to be offered up for his father. James learned to believe because of what he saw in his older brother, Jesus. And he learned what it meant to endure difficulty and to resist temptation. May God help us do the same. So in the end, we will be presented by our older brother, Jesus, as the first fruits to the glory of our God. Thanks for listening.